Yes, I was amused this morning as some of us had breakfast in the adjacent room. The brother who gave thanks for the breakfast thanked the Lord for your rain last night. I don't think I've ever heard anybody up home publicly thank the Lord for the rain. Now, we get it without giving thanks for it. But we do appreciate it, believe me. It keeps our great state green and our mountains white and our rivers flowing with fish. It's nice to have rain. I was also interested in the statement that Brother Dave made about the recordings of messages and the price. Reminded me that a while back I went to a certain place on the East Coast for a weekend of meetings, much like you're having here. And just before I got there, Jabe Nicholson had been there and had had some meetings. So as the local brother was opening the conference and making announcements, he said tapes of Jabe Nicholson's ministry of last week are now available, and you can purchase them afterwards for $25. And then he said, our brother Kazen is starting a weekend series here now. And after it, his messages, a recording of his messages, will also be available at $15. So you get the perspective, you know, you get what it's worth, you know. So, as a result of last night's ministry and our discussion, there have been quite a few questions posed, naturally, and we appreciate that. Just to review a couple of things that have come up from several people. Some have asked, with respect to the building of the next temple in Jerusalem, the question was asked, will that be built before the rapture or after? We do not know. It could be built before the church goes home. I'll tell you this, that if some of us see that building start to be under construction and we're still here, it should certainly wake us up to the fact that we're about to go home to heaven, but that may not occur. We do not know when the rapture of the church will occur. We do know that temple must be built before the tribulation begins. Now, I don't want to confuse you with terminology. The tribulation period, as we refer to it, is the 70th week of Daniel, which we discussed last night. And that will be the worst period in human history with respect to misery, crime, war, death, martyrdom. It'll be the absolute worst. The church will not go through it. The church will be taken to heaven before the tribulation, but we have no way of knowing how much before. I should point out to you that we said last night that the whole essence of prophecy is presented to us in terms of signs. As we read, the disciples asked the Lord, tell us, when are you coming back? When are these things going to be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And he answered them. Then in the book of Acts, where we read, the disciples were told after the resurrection of Christ, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. The whole structure of prophecy with respect to the last days is presented to us not in terms of calendar dates, but in terms of signs in the world around us. That's what we want to focus on. And we were trying to do that last night. and we'll do a little more of that today. Now, someone else asked me with respect to the opening verses, for example, of Matthew chapter 24, where the disciples pointed out to the Lord, they said, look at the beautiful buildings here in the temple, on the Temple Mount. And they were beautiful buildings. In fact, they were probably the most ostentatious buildings in the world at the time. That temple had been built by Herod. Its whole interior was lined with cedar and with gold sheet, the whole thing within. And this was well known. It was a beautiful, beautiful building. And the disciples said to the Lord, look at that marvelous building. And he said, there's not going to be one stone left upon another that will not be torn down. Now, I was asked, what did that mean? When would that occur? Well, what happened was, and this is remarkable. Now, you think about a huge stone building built with great skill, the stones machined to fit together perfectly. And here's the Lord saying, there's not going to be one stone left on another. How could that be? In AD 70, a few years after the Lord had gone back to heaven, the people of Israel, particularly Jerusalem, rebelled against the Roman Empire. They were under Roman rule. The emperor of Rome sent an army to put down the rebellion. It was commanded by a general named Titus, who later became one of the Roman emperors himself. There was a tremendous, vicious battle as the Roman legions laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Thousands and thousands of people, particularly Jews, were cruelly killed by the Roman soldiers. Finally, as the battle reached its height, the Roman legions breached the wall near the temple and burst in. As they did so, the Roman soldiers headed for the temple. Titus was in the lead, we are told historically, and as they reached the temple, Titus charged up the steps, drew his sword, turned and faced his troops, and issued an order. And the order was that no one of his army was to desecrate that temple in any way. The Roman legions were noted for their discipline. That was one time when the discipline broke down. History says the Roman soldiers swirled around their general and charged into the building and began to loot the place. They weren't long in it, and somebody started a fire. Of course, everybody had to evacuate, and you can imagine, inside a big building all lined with cedar, you can imagine how that fire went. It went with such tremendous speed and such tremendous heat that all the gold was melted. Much of the gold ran into the little seams between the rocks, between the stones of which the building was built. Now, days later, when the building had cooled down, but it was ruined, the Roman soldiers went back in and pried the stones apart so they could get the gold that was between the stones, down to the last stone. The Lord had said, there will not be one stone left upon another. That's how that prophecy was carried out. So that today on the Roman, on the Temple Mount, you can go up there and there's not a stone that you can even see that was a part of the original temple. Now, I've got to quit rambling here because the clock won't stop. Would you please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. I want to talk with you this morning about the history of the Gentile nations. How does God view the history of the Gentile peoples in the world? Two dreams were given, Daniel 2, Daniel 7. You can read them later in full. I don't have time to do that this morning. One dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar when he was at the height of his power as the king of Babylon. The other dream was given to Daniel, who, of course, was a Jewish prophet, an Israeli prophet, living at the time in captivity in Babylon. The two dreams are parallel, and they each set forth for us, now get this, God's view that Gentile history is composed of four kingdoms only. Now that doesn't mean there aren't satellite states and all this sort of thing. God said the first Gentile kingdom was Babylon. The second was Persia. The third, Greece under Alexander the Great. And the fourth, a fierce, different, unique kingdom which persists to the present day. Now we know from history, as we look back at these two chapters, and I can't go into the time into it this morning, that the first three kingdoms were fulfilled very specifically, and the identity is impossible to miss. Babylon, Persia, Hellenistic Greece, and then a fourth kingdom. As you read and listen to a lot of prophetic speakers and teachers, they refer to something called the revived Roman Empire. The reason they do that is that the fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire, which existed before the Lord came to earth to die. He was crucified by the authority of Rome, the fourth kingdom. If you look in your encyclopedia, check up the Roman Empire and try to find where the encyclopedia says the Roman Empire came to an end. Never did. There is no single event, no single battle in history that put an end to the Roman Empire. It persists in its rudimentary form to the present day. You're sitting in it right now. Now, I should tell you, and please understand this, the phrase revived Roman Empire is not biblical. In the eyes of God, the fourth kingdom, which we're going to read about in a minute, is not solely Rome, although it has Roman characteristics. The characteristics, many of the characteristics of Rome, you and I live under today. Our dear friends, the Romans, invented democracy, as they called it. And we've still got democracy, as you know, as we call it today. The Romans invented taxation of all people, bless their little hearts. And we've still got that today, although I don't think you're taxed in California, are you, for anything? But we have taxes. Our laws, the basic law of our courts is a person is innocent until proven guilty. That comes from the Roman Empire. In fact, that thinking supposedly applied as the Lord was being tried by Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea at the time. The thinking was there. It wasn't applied judicially as it should have been, for the Lord was innocent, but he died for your sins and mine, not his own. Now, I'm going to read to you a little bit in Daniel chapter 7 about this fourth kingdom, and I want you to read it with me carefully. Keep your eyes on the passage. Daniel 7:19. Then would I know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns which were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints. Now, saints here is referring to faithful Jews. In the end days, the Jewish community is going to be more divided even than it is now, with a segment of the Jewish community professing fidelity to God Jehovah and the others not doing so. Those who are regarded in the Old Testament as saints in the last days are the ones who profess fidelity to Jehovah. And so he says that he made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. And your Bible probably capitalizes the word ancient. That's the Lord himself. And judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. Now read that carefully. Which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. Now, this is God's word. Take it literally. This is what God says. This fourth kingdom is going to devour the whole earth. Is it happening? Yes. And tread it down and break it in pieces, and so on. I won't take time to read the rest of the passage. I've read the point, the part that I want to speak to you about. You'll know that there's a group of leaders in our world who meet, I think, every year now. They used to be called the Big Five, and now they're the Big Seven, I think it is. They're heads of state of United States, Canada, Great Britain, France, Italy, Russia now, China has joined the group rather recently. These people get together once a year to actually set economic policy for the world in the broad sense. And they're doing so in some very unique ways. The last time they met was a few months ago. They met in Rome. And as they came together, emissaries of the United States, staff members of Mr. Obama's administration, took aside the press corps from the other countries and begged them to think in terms, now I'm quoting exactly here, think in terms of the development of a single world government. Now, the concept did not go over too well with most of the other countries, but Obama and his friends stuck to their guns, and wherever they had the opportunity, they pressed this. They are headed for and looking toward the development of a single world government. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the policy of the Obama administration today and the Federal Reserve is to devalue U.S. currency. Your dollar is becoming worth less all the time. And now, contrary to ever before, this is subtle policy of our government. Why are they doing it? In 1942, the World Monetary Fund was formed. At that time, the pound sterling of Great Britain was made to be the world's standard currency. After the war, the British had suffered so much in losses and difficulties as a result of the war that the Monetary Fund changed the world standard from the pound sterling to the U.S. dollar. And the U.S. dollar has been the basic currency of the world ever since and has made the United States economy the predominant economy. Now, if you're going to create a one world government, you've got to level things out, don't you? You've got to let everybody participate. But as you do so, and you make everybody's currency equally of approximately equal value, if you're still the kingpin in terms of the guy who's got the most, you can still control them all. That is exactly where Mr. Obama is going. If you're sitting on a pile of cash, and most Californians are, of course, if you're sitting on a pile of cash, your cash is becoming of less value with almost every passing day. Let me illustrate for you. I own a company that does business internationally. We have distributorships, small and large, active and inactive, in about 50 countries. We do international business all the time. The difficulty of doing international business today is constantly increasing. And here's why. For example, a few months ago, the Saudi government got in touch with us and asked us to bid on a certain amount of dental equipment for the Saudi government. I remember the figures well because my international manager came and asked me to review the bid before he sent it in, and it was for $180,000 for this rather modest order. Now, the Saudis have never been in a hurry to spend money. And so after we submitted the bid and they answered saying it was acceptable, they waited several months before they finally placed a purchase order. In fact, their order was finally shipped yesterday. It took a long time before they approved the order. We built the product. We got it ready. And we shipped it yesterday. But when we shipped it, our price and the price they agreed to pay in U.S. dollars was $211,000. What had happened? Well, they used the riyadh to buy U.S. dollars to pay us. We charge in U.S. dollars. When we originally bid, it was $180,000. By the time we were ready to ship and they accepted the final price, the exchange between the riyadh and the dollar had changed so much that the price went up to $211,000. Now, that gives you some idea how difficult it is to do business internationally today. The world is in constant turmoil internationally, financially at the present time. We read here that the fourth beast is going to devour the whole world. I do not believe the fourth beast, of which the United States is certainly a part. I do not believe that the fourth beast is going to devour the world militarily, but economically. Economics will control the business of the world in the near future. This is part of the reason that we are seeing so much chaos in our country today. Almost every state is in default. In fact, one of the problems that we have in the state of Washington, as we ship to certain government entities in California, we've always shipped to these Californian clowns on open account, and now we're having trouble getting our money. And we've never had difficulty with any state government before, except New Jersey. I don't think New Jersey's a part of the union, but anyway, that's another story. But we've never had a problem with any state, except New Jersey before. Now we're having problems with California, where the Californian agency, we'll try to collect from them, we'll say, hey, you know, you're 30 days past due, you're 40 days past. Well, we can't help it, there's no money. And it's just like that. We can't help it, there's no money. It's chaos. And of course, there's no money because, as you know, your state is in over its head. You've got a little debt, I think, a little public debt hanging over your head. And every state in the union is in the same position. The state of Washington, latest report I read, was $3 billion in the red for a relatively small state. This is crazy. And the federal government doesn't seem to care. In fact, the federal government's pushing more and more money out the door for no good reason at all and making a bad situation worse. Worse in our eyes, but there's an objective to all this. And the objective is, I am firmly convinced from looking at it from the inside, as I must do as a businessman, I'm firmly convinced that the policy of the U.S. government today, which may change after Tuesday, we don't know, but the policy of the U.S. government today is devaluation of U.S. currency so as to level the playing field worldwide. Now, for a while back, for example, we were all being told, look out, the U.S. dollar is going down. The standard currency in the world is going to become the euro. And we expected, as business people, in fact, we were beginning to buy euros and store them in the bank because we thought the euro was going to be the standard currency. Well, as you know, Greece got into trouble, part of the ECM. And not only Greece, but Italy and Portugal and Spain and Ireland are all in trouble today. Result, the euro crashed. And the euro's value is now far down from what it was a few months ago. Now, what's this doing to the business community? Well, a businessman like myself, we look at all this and we say, we don't know where this thing is going. We don't know what our money's going to be worth tomorrow. We don't know what the other guy's money is going to be worth tomorrow. We have to tread with great caution, and it causes you to be a hoarder. You hoard your resources. And this is why there's huge amounts of cash on the sidelines in the United States today. Microsoft, Apple, and Google, between them, have more than $100 billion in the bank right now that they're sitting on, keeping it in the freezer, preserved because they don't know where the economic situation is going. We are headed, ladies and gentlemen, in that direction. Now, it may be that on Tuesday, the electorate of the United States will change the mood in the United States and may put a big dent in Obama's policies. That's possible. Why would that happen? Well, because the Lord is very gracious to the United States. You know, I believe in the statement that is said by so many, God bless America. God has blessed our country. And it has blessed our country for two reasons. In general, we have been a God-fearing country. And in general, we have been favorable to Israel. Those two elements are changing, aren't they? We're not a God-fearing country as we once were. We've tried to kick God out of our schools. We're kicking him out of our government. Our politics, of course, are very clean still, har har. Everything, the morals of our country are going sideways. The exaltation of homosexuality is an anti-God reality in our country. And unfortunately, we are becoming the world leader in that regard. Let me just comment as I pass to all of you, especially to young people. Homosexuality is a sin. God will judge it in your life if you embrace it. I have a relative who died of AIDS. I know what that young man went through. And as he was dying, he said to my wife and me, I know, God said, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I am reaping what I sowed. How true it is. But this is the direction our country is going. In pell-mell madness. And God is, shall I say, sitting on the sidelines watching all this. Somebody said to me last night, how come God puts up with it? Well, only because God is gracious. But today his grace is going to end. And his judgment is coming. Now, I don't think, spend much more time here on this fourth beast, except to remind you again that this is where we are. This is where we're headed. Worldwide, we're headed in the direction that Obama and those like him want our world to go. If they can reach the point where the economic world is pretty much on a level playing field, and the U.S. dollar and the euro are reduced in value so that the currencies of other countries like China and India and Australia and South America can sort of catch up and be used as common value in the context of the U.S. dollar and the euro, then one situation or one organization can control the world economically. What's the probable organization? The UN, as we look at it now. You know, in 1945, before most of you were born, but I remember it well. In 1945, the UN was formed in San Francisco. And its purpose was to maintain peace on earth perpetually thereafter. Did you know there hasn't been 5 minutes since the UN was formed when there has been worldwide peace? And I'm speaking of armed conflict. Not 5 minutes. But yet, it is growing in stature. It is growing in influence. Its influence and its strength is being helped by the U.S. government, largely by your tax dollars, building that organization which is international and has got the morals of a dog, and it's going headlong in the direction of worldwide domination, We are getting there, folks. Now, we won't get there before the Lord comes, before the church goes home. But here is a bundle of signs that are lying right on the surface, right in our lap, so to speak, that tell us the hour is late. Now, I want to speak to you for a few minutes about something else that's of great importance, and that is the day of the Lord. Turn now to the book of Joel. I hope you can find it. It's between Genesis and Revelation. It's a few pages after the book of Daniel, just after Hosea. Come to chapter 3, please, of the book of Joel. There are many, many passages in the Bible that speak of the day of the Lord. Verse 9 of chapter 3, proclaim you this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together, round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and so on. By the way, a little bit of an aside. Maybe some of you scholarly people in universities know this, but God made the sun. He made it after he created light. He made the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. It controls, has controlled with meticulous precision our time clocks, our navigation, basic elements of human existence for some 6,000 years. Over recent years, it has been watched more and more by scholars and people who keep an eye on these things. You've heard of sunspots, haven't you? Sunspots are areas of the sun's surface that seem to boil up into an extra hot area for a time, firing off tremendous amounts of radiation, and then after a short time they fade away. It has been observed for about 200 years that these sunspots appear in an 11-year cycle. Typically, they start in a given year, and they'll run with a certain degree of intensity and frequency for about 9 or 10 years. In the 11th year, there are almost no sunspots. Then the next year, the cycle resumes, and there's a lot of sunspots again. In the latest cycle, the 11th year was 2008. In 2008, there were almost no sunspots. They were greatly reduced. It was expected, of course, by those watching, that in 1909, the next cycle would begin and there'd be lots of sunspots. Didn't happen. Almost none in 09. Very few so far in 2010. What's happening? Don't know. Meanwhile, the same astronomers have noted in the past that within the sun, there is a great flow of electrons and heat and energy at tremendous speed that seems to revolve round and around the sun, vast energy involved. Coincidental with the termination of the last sunspot cycle in 2008, that flow within our sun slowed down. Now, it hasn't had any impact on the California sun so far. We don't know up in Washington whether it has or not. But anyway, nobody knows why this is happening. God knows. But you'll notice the day is coming when the sun is not going to give its light. It is going to nova. And the moon will not give its light. There will be an unnatural darkness descend on this scene. Now, what's going to happen? We've talked a little bit about the tribulation. The 70th week of Daniel. Israel, in the early part of the tribulation, the Israeli people from all over the world are going to be sucked back into their land. I was talking a while ago with a professor in Hadassah University. By the way, I took him out to breakfast at the university near the University of Washington the other day, and thoughtlessly at breakfast, when the waitress came, I ordered ham and eggs, and the waitress had hardly gone, and I realized what I'd done. I said to him, "Doctor," I said, "I'm sorry." I said, "I didn't mean to insult you by ordering ham and eggs." I said, "I forgot." "Oh," he said, "didn't you notice? I ordered the same thing." He said, "It's so wonderful to be here and have a good piece of ham, which I can't enjoy in Israel." So we enjoyed our breakfast together. But anyway, what was I going to tell you about him? He and I got talking about something. Israel, yes, oh yes. I said to him, he's got a young family and just kind of feeling him out. I knew that he had migrated from New York a short time ago and taken a position at Hadassah U. And I said, "Why did you do that? Why did you take your family to Israel?" I said, "Look at the trouble over there." I said, "Man," I said, "you know, the Arabs want to kill every Israeli they can get their hands on." I said, "Here," I said, "you take your family and you move into Jerusalem." I said, "How can you do this?" And he kind of smiled and he said, "You know," he said, "Israel has a mystical attraction for every Jew." And that is true. There's a mystical attraction. Now, particularly when the tribulation begins, now turn your mind back here for a moment. The man of sin, who we'll get a little better acquainted with this afternoon if I get going, will make a treaty with Israel for 7 years. The temple will have been built. The church will be gone. Those awful Christians who are causing so much trouble in the world by fighting against immorality and gambling and all this other stuff, they'll be gone. And so the world will be free to develop and go the way man wants it to go. And there will be a treaty made between the man of sin and the nation of Israel, under which he will say, "You can have your traditional worship in that temple, and I will guarantee it, because the man of sin will be the key power figure of the Gentile world at the time." And they're going to gobble this up. And Jews are going to come from every quarter of the world back to the promised land, thinking that at last the land of Israel has been granted secure peace. And for 3.5 years, it'll go that way. World trade will be tremendous. The world will have relative peace controlled by the man of sin, under a regime of appalling wickedness, corruption, immorality, of all kinds. You see, and here I diverge again, you Christians, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. You are restraining evil in the world by that fact. You don't have to run for governor to accomplish this. But you believers are withholding. We're going to read this later this afternoon in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Spirit of God is holding back wickedness in the world today. If the Spirit of God were not in the world today, it would be infinitely worse in terms of sin than it already is. But when the time will come when the church is gone and the Spirit of God goes, then there is no representative, collective representative of God in the world. Now, the man of sin, in the middle of the 7 weeks, will step up. In fact, I could have read it somewhere. I think it was in Joel, where it speaks of time and times and half a time. Time, 1 year. Times, 2 years. Half a time, half a year. 3.5 years. At that point, the man of sin will say, no, no, no. You don't worship God Jehovah anymore. You worship me. I'm putting up my image in the temple, and that image is going to appear to have life. Satan will empower it to actually have life and the appearance of life, the ability to speak and to move, and will prove in the eyes of unregenerate men that there is a godlike reality in the temple of God in Jerusalem. We'll read this afternoon. I'm getting ahead of myself while I'm behind myself. But we'll read there that he as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. That's what's coming. Now, at that time, the corruption will reach its highest points. As the 7 years is ending, the world is going to see a light in heaven above the brightness of the sun, an image descending from glory. The Lord says in Matthew 24, they're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Oh, I should have said that as the tribulation reaches its height, with the man of sin oppressing and martyring every faithful person he can get his hands on, every person in the world, and there still will be many, who believe in God Jehovah or believe in God the Son in terms of his being the Savior of the world, he will martyr everyone he can get his hands on. The height of that cruelty and of that martyrdom will be reached as the 7-year period is ending. And out of the clouds of heaven, coming with power and great glory, will be the Son of God. The man who was crucified, the man who man rejected, your Savior, the one I hope you love, and I love him dearly, he's coming again. And he's coming in person. And he's coming in power. And all the power of heaven will be behind him. You and I will be in the ranks of his army. I would just love to think that somewhere in that, near the front rank, I'd like to be a platoon sergeant in one of the brigades of his infantry. It would be great fun. You know, we won't have to do any of the fighting. He'll do all the fighting. But you know, as the persecution of the Jews in and around Jerusalem reaches its height, many, many Israelis will flee. They apparently will flee into Jordan and to an area called Basra. Now, if you go to Isaiah 63, and I hope you will make note of that and go there later, you will find there the description of the Lord God coming from heaven down to that area. He's coming to deliver his people, Israel. And in the process of doing so, he is going to destroy, to crush all his foes, including the man of sin and all his legions. And then he will march from Basra to Jerusalem. There's a period of days. Oh, I must be careful here or I'll get all lost. But if you look at the last chapter of Daniel again, there's a period of days between the 3.5 years measured in days. And it says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to. And it's another number of days, 40 days later. It appears possible, I suggest this as a possibility, that 40-day interlude is the period during which the Lord puts down all his foes around Basra. It says in Isaiah 63 that his garments will be stained with the blood of his foes. If you can imagine the God of heaven, the Creator, the man who created you and me and all of humanity, turning the power of his person against his foes, crushing them with absolutely no mercy and no restraint. His grace will have come to an end. His offer of salvation for the Christ rejecter will long since have been terminated. And he will come upon them in all his power. Then he'll march to Jerusalem. He'll come down over the Mount of Olives. Oh, I love to stand on the top of the Mount of Olives and think to myself, as I face west, I'm waiting for him to come up behind me. Waiting for him to come swirling over this mountaintop, across the Kidron where David retired in rejection of by Absalom long ago. Across the Kidron, through the kingly gate, sweeping into the city of Jerusalem, triumphant, Lord of all, the one upon whom all glory rests, the winner, the conqueror, the absolute, almighty God of heaven dealing with his enemies. That's the day of the Lord. That's what the day of the Lord is. We read the phrase, we hear a lot about it these days, but that's what it is. When the Lord comes to deal with his foes. There's a book, if you're interested in all this that I'm babbling about, there's a book that I would recommend for you. It's a book called The Footsteps of the Messiah. Any of you got it? It's written by an Irish fellow called Fuchtenbaum. If you think he's Irish, I'm just kidding. Mr. Fuchtenbaum was a Russian Jew who became a Christian, a very real Christian. The man is a scholar. He's a scholar of the classical languages. He's a great preacher. He preaches in a lot of churches, particularly churches of Christ, in North America. Fuchtenbaum has written several books. The book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, is, to my way of thinking, the best book on prophecy outside of the Bible that you can read today. You can find him on the internet under Ariel Press, A-R-I-E-L Press, based in San Antonio. And you can get his book if you want to. And if you're interested in this, you're going to enjoy it, and you're going to be edified by it. It is very, very good. In fact, it's so good that he agrees with me on almost all points of prophecy. Seriously, the man is, I learned tremendously reading his book. He is excellent. Well, anyway, he points out in there, and he's got a passage in there that's really moving to me, when he describes what it's going to be like with Israel, the Israelis oppressed in Jordan, in the Basra area. And Isaiah 63 is fulfilled. And he points out that people will be able to look up and see the Christ approaching with the armies of heaven, you and me with him. The angels of glory arrayed, about to do his business and put down all his enemies. And men are going to stand there helpless. And in the blaze of his glory, with the sun not shining, and yet brightness above the brightness of the sun, he will come and he'll put down his enemies. He'll destroy them. He'll trample them so his blood, their blood will be splashed upon his garments, and then he'll set up his kingdom. Every knee will bow to him, every knee. Every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every enemy, every Christ rejecter will be swept away. Righteousness will be brought into this world. Can you imagine the change? Righteousness? Unqualified righteousness. The lion and the lamb lying down together. Murder, rape, bank robberies, all banned and controlled. And if anyone breaks that law, instant death. He will reign. It will be the beginning of the ultimate and eternal glory of the Son of God and his Father here on earth. Now I want to ask you, in case there's anyone here in the meeting this morning who's not saved, do you really want to wait for this? Do you really want to be here when this happens? If you don't belong to him, judgment lies ahead. And the judgment of the Christ will be unparalleled and unqualified. He was God's Son. God said of him, "He is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And men spat on him. And they crowned him with thorns. And they nailed him to a cross. The agony of his death at Calvary can never be measured. But he suffered there for you and for me. He did it willingly. He took upon himself the punishment for your sin. And then, as the resurrected Savior, he has turned to you and said, "Now, there's eternal life. Been purchased for you. It's free. Will you take it?" And perhaps so far you've said no. My friend, if you don't say yes, and say yes very soon, the judgment of God awaits you. And what awaits you is a horror that none can describe. Will you take Christ today? I would love to think, I would love to learn later on, that one of the fruits of this little gathering this weekend is that some soul or souls in Claremont came to Christ and fled from the wrath that is to come. This is what's coming. The day of the Lord. The Lord will have his day. He will become the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Master of all. None will stand before him. And he has told us what events are going to come together to shape up the world for his coming in the day of the Lord. What are those events? Well, we looked at one last night. The 70 weeks of Israel being completed in the 70th week, the tribulation period, the temple rebuilt, the Jews back in their land, many of them unfaithful to God as they come. Meantime, God viewing the history of the Gentile nations in terms of four kingdoms. We're in the latter stages of the fourth today. He has told us that the fourth kingdom will be diverse from any of the others. How diverse? Well, did Greece have atom bombs? No. Did Greece have nuclear-powered ships? No. Did they have machine guns? No. Did they have the cultural wonders that we have today? No. By the way, you know, we could go off on another tangent here. But have you stopped to think what's happened in the world of communication lately? See, when I was a little boy, about 217 years ago, we had never even heard of television. Wasn't known. Much less face, what is it, faceplate? Facebook. Or Google. Or blogs. You know, you get me into that realm, I'm absolutely lost. I mean, it's just fuzz, you know. But what's happened? What's happened? You know, when I was a little boy on the farm, Dad got installed a wonderful gadget that hung on the wall. We called it the telephone. And if it worked well when we cranked on it, why, we could actually talk to somebody at the other end. Marvelous thing. Now you can tune in to something and half the world is listening to you. In fact, if you're not careful, that's exactly what will happen. Communications are so tremendous today. They are actually probing into every life. Your identity can be stolen, they tell us, so easily off of the media. Why is this? What has happened? Did you realize that through communications is one of the instruments the man of sin will use to control the world? We're there, folks. We're there. Are you ready to flee to Christ? You are exposed today. Modern man, so modern, so sharp, so intelligent, so self-reliant, and just bubbling over with this stuff called democracy, you know. So we control our own fate. We don't have control of anything. You use the media, you're liable to lose your identity. You use your wallet, you use your credit card in the restaurant, it's liable to be gone. My son My son was in New York on business a while back, and he took some customers out to dinner, and he used the company credit card. Came home the next day, and he was barely back home when he got a call from the credit card people, and they said to him, "Did you use your card, your credit card, in such and such a restaurant in New York day before yesterday?" And he said, "Yeah, I did." "Why?" "Oh," they said, "it's being used all over Barcelona today in Spain already." Already. I used mine one day in Greece, in Athens, Greece. I only took it out once. I knew exactly where I used it. I knew exactly whom I had given it to. But I didn't know until a couple of weeks later that the next day, some people from Singapore bought $1,700 worth of sporting equipment from a sporting goods store in Alabama, of all places, on my card. And that's exactly what happened. I'm not exaggerating. It's just amazing. But it's communication, you see. It's where we are. And, you know, guy takes his credit card out of his wallet, you know, and you look at it, and, well, let's see, I got a half a dozen credit cards here. Which one will I use? Oh, yeah, okay, well. And you hand it over, and you don't know where that crazy thing's going to show up tomorrow. With the bad guys swiping wealth off of your card. If they knew how poor I am, they wouldn't bother, but they still do it. That's the way it is worldwide. Ladies and gentlemen, we are at the end of the age. The Lord is coming. He's coming soon. Beyond his coming for us lies the day of the Lord. Are you ready? Prepare to meet thy God. Let's pray. Our Father, in the precious name of thy beloved Son, we bow our hearts before thee. We have looked this morning at appalling things. Things that seem to be almost beyond the comprehension of our minds that are so settled in the modern avenue of life. We little comprehend what lies ahead for this poor world. We thank thee for what lies ahead for thy people. We thank thee for the deliverance that is found in Christ. We thank thee for the gospel message that still sounds out today. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. He still gives rest, even in this day of restlessness and increasing horror worldwide. What we pray for this morning, Father, is that thou wilt take these awesome realities and impress them upon our hearts, every heart present, so that we will, those of us who are saved, begin to live more and more in the joyous expectation of heaven at any moment. But as we look at friends and relatives around us who are not ready to go, our Father, may our hearts go out to them, pleading with them to come to Christ. Now we thank thee for the privilege of being together. Thy people enjoy one another. We praise thee for that fellowship, for we are a unique and different people in this sad world. We thank thee that we can sit down together and enjoy food, which is being prepared for us in the next room. We praise thee for it. Not only that we can eat it, but that it is good for us, and that we enjoy one another as we fellowship. We give thanks to thee for it now, and ask for thy blessing, even this afternoon as we reconvene, and we look at further things out of thy glorious book. We thank thee in the name of thy Son. Amen.